himself with the one that Jesus is going to do in the future. We've got a couple scriptures we can look at here. I just want to look at the one in Ezekiel in the interest of time. So Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 26 and 27. Well, that can't be right, can it? Well, let's look at the one in Joel then. Clearly, I've got something written down wrong. Yeah, so as I was saying, let's look at Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29 there. It reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days will I pour out my spirit." John the Baptist is saying that is the role that Jesus will perform. That is something he is going to do. It's not something that John the Baptist is doing. And remember, just to jog our memories a little bit, he is making very clear whenever he is talking about himself here, when he's been approached by the priests and the Levites, them asking who he is, that he is not Elijah. He is not the prophet. And he is certainly not the Christ. And so he does not have any of these sort of supernatural abilities that the Christ will have. He identifies himself as the one crying out in the wilderness, making straight the pathways of the Lord. So he's differentiating himself yet again with this. He's making a lot of connections, John the Evangelist, the writer, for the Jewish believers here. And this is another one that they can pick up on. John the Baptist's words are, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Very clear, not at all ambiguous statement. And I just want to go over a few of the things that he has said already, right? He has said he's not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. He has said that he is preparing the way of the Lord. He has said that he is that there is a one greater than him in their midst. He has shared what God had told him to expect, the sign that God had told him to look for. He has shared that Jesus had fulfilled that vision, and now he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Sometimes in the scriptures, it's not real clear, right? Sometimes it takes a little reading between the lines or a deeper understanding. With what John the Baptist is saying here, it is very explicitly clear. He is declaring that Jesus is the Christ. He is bearing witness. Yes, Jack. Do I have mic runners? I do. Hold on just one minute. Moment, Jack. Wake up, Dale.
Okay. I think it's interesting. He says, "I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." When you look at the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of those cases, it says that when Jesus is baptized, when the Spirit of the Dove comes down, that a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, hear him." You know, John doesn't say that. You know, he's testifying he's the Son of God, but he doesn't say that he heard it by the voice from above.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. In John chapter 5, one of the really fascinating chapters in this book, there is a list of the witnesses they talk about. And they talk about John the Baptist. They talk about God himself, the works that Jesus does. He talks about all the things that bear witness in him, of him. John sort of does separate himself here, not just repeating what he had heard from God, but making this assertion on his own. Good point. All right, let's go ahead then and get into the latter part of this chapter, beginning in verse 35. This is going to be a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I don't think this one divides up super well. Well, it kind of does. But my slides are not going to divide up quite as well. So we're just going to read through the end of it. So let's pick up in verse 35. "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him on that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So there's probably more, but three really big themes that I want us to pick up on in this section. And the first of those is this idea of being a witness. John the Baptist has already talked about his witness. And now we're going to start seeing that in this section as well. So be looking for as we go through this motivation to share testimony, this effect of sharing their testimony with other people. And then also you'll see this theme of following. You're going to see that both physically and metaphorically. I don't think it's metaphysically because I don't understand what that is. come and see is another theme that we see in this section. John's an eyewitness, right? And one of the things we've talked about is that John, the writer, is really trying to make us witnesses as well. Even though we weren't there during those events, he is describing them to us so that we can know them, so we can be witnesses as well. And so others are invited to see for themselves. So those are the things we're going to look out for. In this opening section here in verses 35 through, 42, you hear John the Baptist say again, behold the Lamb of God. And we talked about on Sunday that that's an expression that he said, but he probably did not really understand. At this point, none of the disciples knew what Jesus was going to be. They didn't know that he was going to be a sacrifice. They didn't know he was going to take away the sins of the world. They didn't know that he wasn't going to be a king. They really expected him to rule in some way, but they're obviously not going to get that. We know that in hindsight, but they didn't know that. But John has made this proclamation now twice. This time when he does it, two of his disciples follow Jesus. John doesn't seem to be upset about this. Why not? Wouldn't you be upset? I mean, hey, you guys are my students. You're my disciples. Why wouldn't John be upset about them leaving him and following Jesus?
He's trying to find others to follow him too.
Yeah, I mean, this is exactly what John has been working for, John the Baptist, is to encourage people to follow Jesus, to prepare them for that. So yeah, he would want more to follow him. One of the two here is identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The first thing that's interesting about that is, why do we say Simon Peter's brother? Why can't Andrew just stand on his own? Well, this kind of goes back to this whole idea of when this book was written. But by the time John wrote this book, who's more famous? Hey, ask any kid back there, who's more famous, Andrew or Peter? Peter. I mean, right? Hands down, Peter's more famous. He's one or 1A of the most famous disciples. You know, right there with Paul. And, you know, Paul kind of gets an asterisk. But Peter's is probably more well-known. Definitely about today and likely at that time as well. So a good way to identify Andrew is to refer to him as his more famous brother. So maybe you get a clue as to when that book was written. Again, a little bit later. Who's the other disciple? Feel free to look. You can look back in the verses and just, you know, pick his name out there. Who's the other disciple? There's two disciples there.
He doesn't say it isn't Peter because Andrew goes to him.
Right. All right. So we know it's not Peter. And it's not Philip and it's not Nathaniel. Not yet. Who do you think it probably is? It's probably John. Right? I mean, that's what most scholars agree on. It seems to make the most sense. He's not going to refer to himself in third person like some obnoxious athlete. But he really is probably the other disciple who is there. No way for me to tell you that concretely, but it seems to make the most sense. So, this idea of them following or seeking. What I want you to look for here, and I hope I'm not reading too much into it, is a little bit of a double meaning, right? Because I think it's intentional. The first term that we're going to look at is this term of followed. In the immediate context, all right, in what we're talking about in this story, yes, they physically left John the Baptist. They physically followed Jesus. Like, that's what they did. They got up and walked after Jesus. But in maybe not quite as obvious a way, they're also graduating from John the Baptist's teachings and moving on to a deeper teaching in Jesus. They're not following as a disciple of John the Baptist anymore. They've moved to the next level. It's as if they are leaving high school and going on to college, except Jesus, so let's not say college, they're going on to like medical school or something. They've really kind of moved up a couple levels. So this idea of following physically, yes, but not just physically. They're also growing in another way and following in another way. And in the same sense, this idea of what are you seeking? Well, the first immediate answer, they hit him with another question. Well, where are you staying? As if they're following Jesus, the Lamb of God, which they don't understand yet, to say, I just want to know where you're staying. No, I mean, when Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? He's not just saying, who are you looking for or what do you want? It's a deeper question. Yes, it has an immediate context, but it's a deeper question. And one of the ways you kind of get a clue to that is how they answer it. What do they call him? Again, you don't have microphones on. I'm so sorry. I don't have one for everybody. Rabbi. They call him Rabbi. I heard somebody else say it kind of loud. Usually on Wednesday night, you guys talk more. Is it because the PowerPoint wasn't working at first and now you're intimidated? Yeah, they call him Rabbi. What does Rabbi mean?
Teacher.
All right, there we go. We knew that one. We were quick on that one. Yeah, it means teacher. This doesn't necessarily mean like a trained and ordained formal teacher. This was an honorary term that they would use a little bit more frequently than that. So it's not as if they mistook Jesus to be an actual ordained, working and teaching all the people rabbi. It's more of an honorary term, but it is honorary. So they are honoring him in some sense by calling him that. They go and they spend some time with him. They spend a day with him. They ask Jesus where he is staying, and he tells them, come and see. I think they probably intended just to spend some time with him and kind of investigate. But they are also going to go into I think in the immediate context, we're just going to see where he's staying. But they're also on their path now to a very deep theological journey, to say the least. So that's starting at this point. He says, come and you will see. This is another one of those loaded phrases. Immediately they're saying, where are you going? He said, come and I'll show you. But he doesn't say, come and I'll show you. He says, come and you will see. What are they going to see? Well, they're going to see where Jesus is staying. What are they going to see? They're going to see things that's going to blow their minds. Right? They're going to see miracles and signs. They're going to see people raised from the dead. They're going to see water turned to wine. They're going to see incredible things. They're also going to see God incarnate walking on earth. Come and you will see. They're going to understand Old Testament prophecies that they never could have made the connection to. They're going to see that. See, so it is a phrase that answers the immediate question, but it also gives us a clue and foreshadows that they're going to see a whole lot more than they're bargaining for at this point. All right, the introduction to Simon Peter. Let's talk about Simon Peter. So, Andrew first finds Simon Peter. Why? Why was Andrew going to find his brother? Yeah, he's motivated, right? He's motivated. He thinks he's found the Messiah. It's a big deal. Remember, we talked about it in this time. They're really looking for the Messiah at this day and age that we're reading about here. So he's excited. He thinks he has found him. And so he immediately wants to go and tell his brother. And that's what he tells him. We have found Messiah. How did he reach this conclusion? By spending one day with Jesus. One day. And it was the 10th hour whenever they met. So, I mean, not even a full day. He had spent this time with Jesus and made this connection. This is the first time that we really see the term Messiah used in this book. This term that means anointed one. That's a term that they would have used a little bit more frequently than other terms to describe who Jesus was, because anointed one is this idea of king. And if they're still beholden to that idea and that concept, it makes sense for them to use this. And that's a term that's interchangeable with the word Christ. You could use either one. They both mean the same thing. So Andrew goes to find his brother so he can tell him that he has found the Messiah. When Jesus meets Simon, he famously says, "You shall be called Peter." John puts this in a different place. Let me get back to my notes. There we go. I have my clicks out of order. John makes this designation very early, right? So this isn't something, you know, we may have associated, if we're not familiar with John, that this whole conversation about you are Peter and upon this rock I'll build my church, we may think about that's the first time that Peter is called that name. That's what we may have thought, but that's not what happens. John says this happens very early. When he first meets Simon, he says, "You shall be called Peter." What is that? Is that just some sort of nickname? Is it a prediction? What is it, do you think? Is there something magical about Peter? No, right? There's nothing about Peter that really differentiates him from the other apostles by any real measure. He's not that different. We have a tendency to look at some of these Bible heroes of ours and make them out to be superheroes, as if they were they had some sort of gifts or abilities that were just completely supernatural and beyond what anybody else has, but they were just people. So he doesn't look at Peter and says, "Oh, finally, I found somebody that I can really count on, someone that can really build the church with." That's what he's going to... No, that's not what he's saying. What this is Jesus' prophecy of what he is going to make Peter into. Peter, left to his own devices, wasn't going to be religiously significant. Peter, in the hands of Christ, is going to become the rock. Does that make sense? So when he calls him this, this holds significance, but it's more of a prediction of what Jesus is going to do with him, what he is going to make him into. Any questions? I'm kind of flying through, I think. I'm not really flying through. Man. All right. Yes, Jack.
Account about Simon and Peter and Andrew and Peter and John and James is that they're fishermen, and Jesus comes and finds them, you know, as the first four disciples. And here, it's a little different, you know, kind of a little different version here. And I think you mentioned you thought maybe that this John was John the writer. Mm-hmm. You know, that John would be the brother of James, you know, who was one of the fishermen mentioned in Matthew, and I think one of the other accounts too, is so it's almost like that Jesus found them. It wasn't like in this account here, he's got Andrew getting Peter and bringing him, you know, to Jesus. Just an observation.
No, it's a good observation. And it's interesting that, no, I can't go there yet because I'm going to get ahead of my slides. But yes, it's a good observation. Let's just leave it there for right now. All right, when we get to Philip and Nathanael, the first thing we see is that Jesus calls Philip. He is the one who decides to go to Galilee. It says there in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." just so you know, there's some debate about whether or not it was Philip that said that he wanted to go to Galilee, or if it were, or not Philip, I'm sorry. Yeah, there was some debate on who decided, whether it was Andrew that decided to go to Galilee because he had first went to Peter, and then maybe he wanted to go to Galilee and found Philip. ESV writes it very differently, so there's not much debate in ESV, but I think there is some debate. I'll tell you why that's important. Because what we're seeing in this section is this theme of witnessing, right? This would be the exception. If Jesus is the one who decides to go to Galilee and Jesus is the one who calls Philip, then this is the one exception in this, in the calling of these apostles where it's not a witness from somebody else, right? It's not John the Baptist identifying him as the Lamb of God. It's not Andrew going and telling his brother. This would be the exception. So that's why it matters. I don't know which one is the right one. Jesus does tell Philip to follow me. Again, this is the theme we're seeing here. And it's, again, it's a loaded term. In the immediate context, yes, follow me now, come with me, but also a whole lot deeper than that. That goes without saying. Then, after Philip decides to follow Jesus, then Philip himself goes to Nathanael. And what is it that he says to Nathanael? We have found what? Yeah, that we have found he on whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. I referenced that in John chapter 5, there's all this talk about these different witnesses of Jesus. And so I wanted to pull this quote from there in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And that is what Nathanael has picked out, or what Philip has already picked out here when he goes and tells Nathanael. And so here are these witnesses that we see in this section. You have John the Baptist pointing Andrew and the other disciple, likely John, toward Jesus through John the Baptist's witness. You have Andrew pointing Simon Peter toward Jesus through his witness. Philip pointing Nathanael toward Jesus through his witness. And we are pointed to Jesus through John's witness. So you see that theme that carries through in this section of verses. And I think it's very much on purpose. That's why you debate on whether or not who wants to go to Galilee, because that would be the exception. It would make sense if John continued that theme, you know, this literal theme throughout this entire section of verses. So, yes, LR.
Well, sometimes...
LR, I'm sorry, I can't let you talk. You don't have a microphone. Now you can talk.
Sometimes you'll have somebody who, maybe they are religious thinking, but they need someone to, over the edge, to kind of give them, hey, the point, like you're saying, witness, to kind of bring them to the conclusion. Mm-hmm. They have thoughts, and we're seeing that here. We're seeing a brother, his other brother, who he pushes him in the right direction. We see Philip doing that with Nathanael. We see people doing that. And that's an example that we need to think of ourselves. Sometimes we will know somebody who is, we might say, religious thinking, but they're not Christians. And so, this Christ, this is the real deal here. And that's part of it. It took Andrew to get Philip there. It took Philip to get Nathanael there. And these people were there, and they just needed that little shove. And sometimes you'll see, like, one person in a family get baptized and obey the gospel, and all of a sudden, bam, 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 like that through the family.
Amen to that. Because I think that's one of the great points to make in this section, is what they are doing is not complicated. There's not some sort of scientific method to it. There's not a formula or anything. It's, I am excited because I think I have found the Messiah. I have to go tell somebody. And when I tell somebody, then they make the discovery. And then once they make the discovery, they get excited and they tell somebody. And that's how the church grows. We complicate that and we make it a lot more difficult than it has to be. But really, if we understand and know who Jesus is and we allow that to motivate us to tell other people about him, the church will grow. That simply. You can have all sorts of theory about how to grow a church, and I'm sure there are books at Barnes & Noble. There's books about everything, but I'm sure there's books at Barnes & Noble about how to grow your church. Joel Osteen has one theory on how to grow a church. The Bible has another. The Bible is what we're reading. The Bible's theory is what we're reading right now. Get excited about your salvation. Get excited about the Christ. Tell somebody about it. Simple. It's so simple that we don't do it. We're like, that can't be it, right? It's got to be something worse. All right. Great point. Thank you for your comment. Who's Nathaniel? Yeah, and, you know, that's pretty widely accepted. It's just like anything else. When you start reading commentary, someone says, well, I think it could be, you know, somebody else. It's probably Bartholomew, and we probably shouldn't complicate it any further than that. What's Nathanael's reaction when he tells them where Jesus is from? Famously. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Even the fellow Galilean had a negative opinion about Nazareth and anything coming out of there. You remember back in the prologue? Look back in chapter 1. It's the only chapter we've been in so far. Look around in, let's see, verse 12, I believe. No, I'm sorry, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus is in Galilee, and Nathanael's first reaction is nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Now, thankfully, Nathanael listened when Philip said, come and see. And again, there's that theme of come and see. While we talk about our religious understanding and our beliefs as faith, and it is faith, it's not blind faith, right? We should understand that. When we see phrases like come and see, that's the invitation for us to investigate. That's the invitation for us to ask the questions, to study the scriptures, it's okay to be critical in trying to see if what you're studying really holds up. Come and see is an invitation to scrutinize, because Christ will survive the scrutiny. And so that's the invitation of Philip. Philip to Nathanael. You think nothing good comes out of Nazareth? You come and see. You be the judge. You walk with him, you talk with him, and you tell me. So when Nathanael approaches Jesus, Jesus knows Nathanael. And he doesn't just know that he was under a fig tree. He tells him, this is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. What do you think that means?
I think he's discerning.
Yeah, I think he's...
He's objective.
Yes. Yeah, he's objective. He's not duplicitous. He's not coming with any sort of ill intent or bad motives. I think that Nathanael, for lack of a better word, is genuine. And that's the word, that's what I think Jesus is saying about him. So when Nathanael replies, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, that seems like, whoa, you just went from, how do you know me, to declaring this person as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's a big jump, right? There's like no missing verses or anything here. This is literally what he says next. When he says that, is Nathanael being sincere? He probably is, right? Because that's what Jesus says. There's no deceit in him. He is genuine. When he says this, this is what he thinks. This is what he feels. Is it a little presumptuous at this point? Yeah, probably. I think even Jesus would say that you're jumping the gun maybe just a little bit, but he believes it when he says it. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but the three phrases that Nathanael uses, Rabbi, which of course we've already talked about, means teacher, son of God, indicating his heir, his inheritance, his heirship, or whatever you want to, however you want to phrase that. This idea of being the King of Israel, again, this idea of being anointed, chosen. So Nathanael, just like John the Baptist, when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is talking better than he knows. Saying things that he can't possibly have that deep of an insight into. And again, Caiaphas is going to do the same thing later in the book. L.R.
actions speak louder than words. And when Jesus proved that to him, he could either deny it or accept it. And since he's a man with no deceit and he's an objective man, he acknowledges it.
Yeah.
Shows more character. Shows Nathaniel's character.
It does. It does. So again, I think Nathaniel's being 100% genuine. Yes, CG.
Nathaniel recognized deity when he sees it. Two, he also recognizes that Jesus Christ can see inside the hearts of men. You know, he doesn't have to be told about things like that. He sees them.
Yeah, and one of the interesting things is Jesus makes the comment that he sees him under a fig tree. That shouldn't be that impressive. I mean, you could guess and get lucky and say, well, you know, he's under a fig tree. Yeah, I was under a fig tree, you know. But you're right. That insight into the heart, that's, I think, where you see the supernatural knowledge. Yeah, I agree. So I said, hey, I think that this is a little bit presumptuous to say that all of a sudden that you see this Jesus and now you recognize him as your rabbi, your son, the Son of God and the King of Israel. Hey, look at what Jesus says. You're going to see greater things than these. If that is all it took, you're going to see stuff much more impressive than this. Again, someone could have had a lucky guess to guess that he was under a fig tree, but there's much greater things coming. So what Jesus says then is truly, truly, this is the first time we see the phrase here, and it's interesting. John, if I read this right, and someone correct me if I'm wrong, is the only gospel in which the word truly, truly is always doubled. You know, amen or verily. In other gospels, it appears just in a single sense, but here it's always doubled in John. And that's just interesting. Jack.
I think when he says, you'll see greater things than these, when you start looking at him following Jesus and seeing all the miracles and the signs and the raising of the dead and healing all kinds of illnesses and feeding, you know, 5,000 and all these other things, that's got to be much more greater than say, I saw you under a fig tree.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not going to compare. And not only that, but, I mean, he is seeing God, right? God is walking among them. So we get hung up on the miracles, and the miracles are impressive, and the miracles are there for a reason. But you're also spending a few years walking with God, which is greater than being told that you were under a fig tree. Jesus tells them that you're going to see heaven opened. Have you ever heard that phrase? You see heaven open. Can you think of instances in Scripture where you've seen that phrase come up?
Jacob saw a ladder.
Yeah, I mean, Jacob saw a ladder. That's obviously referred to in this section when Jesus says you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Clearly a callback to Jacob and his vision. LR, you're going to sit closer to the microphone or something.
When you were talking about this, I was thinking, and it took me a second to come up with a verse, but in John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he saw and believed. He was convinced of it.
Yeah.
But just think of those who have, and that's faith. But even the people who haven't seen and have faith, it's greater faith.
Absolutely. So, in the interest of time, some of the other places you see visions like this, when you see heaven open, you're getting a divine vision. You can think about Ezekiel. You can think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, right as he's being stoned, right? He sees into heaven. Peter in Acts chapter 10, the great sheet that descends, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You remember that section? John the Baptist himself in John 3:16 at the baptism of Christ. He sees a vision. John in Revelation chapter 4, verse 19, it says explicitly that he sees the heavens open. So these things happen. And what Jesus is telling Nathaniel is you're going to see a divine vision. You're going to see into heavenly things. So not just miracles on earth, but you're going to see into heavenly things. Marianne.
One of the things that jumps out to me in this first chapter is all the terms that are used for Jesus. He was the Word. Lamb of God, indicating that he was the sacrificial lamb. Son of God, indicating deity. Rabbi, he's the great teacher. Messiah in Christ, meaning he's the anointed one. And King of Israel, meaning he's going to be king of a kingdom. He's going to be a ruler.
Yeah, and we, you know, I think it was kind of mentioned in passing, or maybe it was after class. No, it was right at the end of class that Matt made the point Sunday morning that so many of those are callbacks to Old Testament terms. And you could spend a lot of time just talking about all those different monikers used for Jesus in this chapter. I agree. I think it's a very interesting thing to consider. Jesus does mention that you're going to see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, clearly referring back to Genesis chapter 28. I did not do myself much of a service by getting to this so late in the class, because this is a really important thing, right? What happens in Genesis 28? Jacob has the vision of Jacob's ladder, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending there. He renames the place. What's he renamed the place? After Jacob has that vision, what does he name that place? Do you remember? Bethel, right? So he names it Bethel. It becomes a place where the Israelites worship very early on. This is a place where Jacob considered that God had dwelled there, that God was there. And now Jesus is referring to himself in similar language. So what's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that he is now the presence of God on earth? I mean, is God now, or Jesus now saying that God reveals himself now through Jesus himself? This isn't just a, hey Nathaniel, I'm going to blow your mind later. There's a specific reason why Jesus calls this account in Genesis 28 to mind. He is going to be that connection between man and God. He is going to be, it's a profound thing. That really I can't honestly wrap my mind around. And this is really the first of a few things that we're going to see Jesus superseding from Old Testament times. He's going to supersede Jacob's ladder. He's going to replace the temple, in a sense, the mountain the Samaritans worshiped on. They're all going to be replaced by Jesus in that sense. I have been told by the finger motion that I'm out of time. So, Stephen will take over in John chapter 2. On Sunday morning. Thank you all. Comments and questions, I appreciate them always.